Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 7th, 1998. In the Creekside Room this afternoon is Thelma McGill Cobbler, session number 98-2, and is titled Ways of Changing Our Images of Christ. Let's listen in.
I don't always know whether my jokes are good, so I don't like them on the tape. And then if I'm not going to have humor on the tape, I don't want to begin with a piety, so that would give a false impression, too. So after that, I'll ask them to begin. But first, we talked yesterday about the retrieval of the role of women. There is this is humorous, however. There's more about women than what we thought in the Bible. And, of course, there's some things that, some stories that didn't fit in the Bible. Well, here's a story, an apocryphal story, that didn't make it into the Bible, probably because you'll see that it is very recent. But, and it came to pass that as Jesus was teaching among the people, there was shouting and a tumult, and the people pushed through the crowd to the place where Jesus was and were holding a woman. Teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Shall we do as the law says? And they took up stones to stone her. And Jesus said, if anyone is without sin, let them cast the first stone. And suddenly there was a sound like thunder, and a great stone rolled into the place where the woman was, and lo, it was very large. And immediately, turning around in anger to see who it was, Jesus wiped the dust from his eyes and exclaimed, Mother, how could you? And then one of my classes gave me a copy of Dorothy Sayers' Are Women Human? Although this is the library copy here, but here is another tongue-in-cheek bit of wit from Dorothy Sayers about what is it that women want? And in this case, it has to do with education. Someone will say, why should women want to know about Aristotle? The answer is not that all women would be the better for knowing about Aristotle. Still less, as Tennyson seemed to think, that they would be more companionable wives for their husbands if they did know about Aristotle. But simply, what women want as a class is irrelevant. I want to know about Aristotle. It's true that most women care nothing about him, and a great many male undergraduates turn pale and faint at the thought of him, but I, eccentric individual that I am, want to know about Aristotle, and I submit that there is nothing in my shape or bodily functions which need prevent me from knowing about him. Aristotle will only get brief mention today when we talk about distortions of Christology toward the very end of the session. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Crucified and risen Christ, wisdom of God and flesh and bone of your Mother Mary, grace us who seek you with understanding and compassion. For we pray in your name. Amen. I'm Thelma McGill Cobbler, and the tape can begin. And this is the second session on feminist theology changing our images of Christ. And I want to say that last time we ended with recognizing that there were two tendencies in the canon of the New Testament. We looked at the retrieval of women's leadership by feminist theologians, and the text that we looked at, was Romans 16. We also looked at the possibility that women's leadership had been erased from the canon and marginalized. And we just left it there, that there are these competing tendencies in the canon. And one of the questions that I want to think about is, how do we negotiate between those tendencies? What I would want to propose is that if Christ is the Word of God and Scripture is a witness to Christ, then we ought to pay attention to the practice of Jesus, and that way perhaps we'll get some clues about how to negotiate between those tendencies within Scripture. For today, we will be looking at Christology and some influence that feminist theology has had on Christology. And the question that is very important that I want us to think about behind everything else that comes up today is the question of dividing Christ from women. The tendency, the criticism of feminist theologians is that our images of Christ have been divided from the humanity of women in a number of ways. And everything that I say today is an attempt to try to overcome that division. Historically, the reason why this should be a concern to theologians, is that the humanity of Jesus was often denigrated, and there's an early heresy from the early centuries of the church, particularly in the second century. Gnostics saw Jesus as someone who seemed to be human but couldn't really have been, because it was too degrading to have been born of a woman, to have a body of flesh, and to have died, to have suffered, to have hungered and thirsted. And I think that tendency is one that, while it was repudiated on a formal level, is one that we continue to struggle with, probably as much in our day-to-day images about Jesus. We tend to spiritualize Jesus. And one of the ways that I think we have spiritualized Jesus is to remove Jesus from his context in terms of a person who was surrounded by women. And in the history of Christology, there's been a tendency to overestimate the importance of the maleness of Christ. But we're going to talk about ways that feminist theologians have tried to address that problem. The first kind of feminist theology that I won't spend much time on, but I want you to know about, is called either radical or rejectionist feminist theology. When it comes to the doctrine of Christ, the problem that rejectionists say Christianity has is that not only is God imaged in male, masculine terms, but the Savior figure is male. And this is problematic for women. If the central figure in Christianity is not open to the experiences of women or women's humanity, then how can women identify with this figure? How can women be saved? And in a thinker like Mary Daly, she says that when God is male, then the male is God. It glorifies the status of men if all the symbols are masculine. It gives a special dignity to the male sex that women don't have. And she further says that everything in the Christian tradition that has to do with servanthood is turned against women in a particular way, because, sure, servanthood is supposed to apply to women and men, but women are excluded from all the symbols of transcendence. So that is a kind of Christology that really rejects the centrality of Jesus, has great problems with the meaning of the cross, and a lot of figures like Mary Daly have left the church. They've voted with their feet and exited. And so I am not going to try to tell you that there is any way from rejectionist feminist Christology to addressing this issue of dividing the humanity of women from the Christ. In fact, they say that it's an insoluble problem. But there are two other kinds, major kinds of feminist Christology and theology that do attempt a solution. Biblical feminism sees Jesus as a feminist. And the way of looking at scripture and biblical feminism is to say, well, yes, there are a lot of scriptures that have to do with restricting women's roles and restricting what women are able to do, whether they're able to speak words about God. But there are also positive texts about scripture, about women in scripture. And so those positive texts are juxtaposed with the negative texts. And the portrait of Jesus is one who was a friend of women, who in many ways championed women doing things that their tradition would not enable them to do, crossing lines, being followers and even disciples of Jesus. And the third, which is the category that I'm going to spend the session talking about, is liberationist feminist Christology, which also uses scripture as a source for Christology, but spends a lot more time than biblical feminism does analyzing what the problem is that Christ is to solve. So what we talked about yesterday, the problem that feminist theology sees in the tradition, in Christianity and in society, is framed in two ways. One is ideas about the roles of women and men. And on the board, I've put a sphere here, and this is the idea that women and men have very, very different places in society, and that men are the norm, and women are secondary, and that there is a certain line that can't be crossed between men's and women's roles. And most liberationist feminists say that our society is characterized by sexism, and men are identified with the mind and rationality and control. We talked about that in terms of boys taking charge in the public world. Women are socialized in terms of care and compassion and nurturing qualities. And historically, women are associated much more than men with the body. So the interesting thing, I think, today is that the young generation of women are identifying their self-image and their self-worth more and more with their attractiveness, their appearance, and this is being written about. There was an article in Time magazine, I think just 2 weeks ago. This is not something of ancient history. This is very much with us, that women are associated with the body. And it's in this framework that liberationist feminists say the world into which Jesus came and from which Christ sets us free is a world that is divided by this kind of dichotomy between women and men. But not only is our world divided between the sexes and all of the competition that entails, but if we want a truer picture, liberationist feminists, much more than the biblical feminists, say you also have to include race and class, so that power in the structures of society is hierarchically arranged. And it's not only a matter of whether you're male or female, but are you a poor man? Because then you won't be at the top of this pyramid of power. That's the visual image I like to use to talk about hierarchical power. Yes, males tend to be toward the top, but it makes a difference whether you're white or black in American society, whether in fact a specific male person will be at the top. And again, this is not something of ancient history, but the article in Time, Is Feminism Dead?, said that women still earn significantly less than men, and that women tend to be, along with their children, more heavily represented among the poor. Most of the poor are women and children. Rosemary Ruther says that this hierarchical arrangement of society is sin, and that it is not the will of the Creator. God created male and female in God's image, and when that's distorted, there is brokenness and there is alienation. And it is this that Jesus aims to free us from. So the portrait of Christ that emerges in liberationist feminist theology then takes very seriously the analysis of the problems of sexism and hierarchical power, or in the ancient world, they say patriarchy. And then Jesus, going back to the Gospels, is imaged as always challenging the status quo. And that happens in a number of ways. It depends on the theologian. Sometimes the message of Jesus is the way that Jesus challenges the status quo. Jesus retrieves the history and tradition and message of the prophets, the critique of the oppression of the poor by the rich, and this would be characteristic of a figure like Ruther. But then in a figure like Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, it's not so much the message of Jesus that is important, but getting back behind the text that we have to see that Jesus actually gathered a community of equals around him, men and women, hearing his words as good news, healed by him, set free from all the impersonal forces that hold them in bondage. And because they are a community equally regarded by Jesus, then this spills out into the early church, and both men and women are involved in missions. The liberation picture that I've been talking about is not without its critics. And there's one really important figure that I want you to hear about and be exposed to. Her name is Rita Nakashima Brock. And she says that the liberation portrait of Jesus as one who is a kind of social critic and interested in changing the structures of society, the things that oppress people externally, is too one-sided and too heroic. She says what is really wrong with us as women and men is that we're wounded by patriarchy. Our families are abusive. The abuses of power don't just happen in public, they happen in private, between the people that are supposed to be nearest to one another. And therefore, she stresses not Jesus as the social critic, but Jesus as the healer. And the way that Jesus heals, according to Brock, is that he creates a community in which people recognize their need and connection with one another. This is what has been disrupted by patriarchy. And she calls that connection erotic power. When Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, heals, his healing is called forth by those that come and seek healing from him. So there's a lot of reciprocity in the way that Brock talks about relationship of Jesus and the people around him. This is, I think, a very interesting approach, and I would like to see more emphasis on the healings of Jesus in liberation feminist Christology as well. Now, coming from a Lutheran perspective, there's a sense in which the community becomes as much salvific as Jesus is for her, and that's the problem. After I make my next point, I'm going to pause and see if you have some comments that you want to make. But liberationist feminist Christology also stresses Jesus' subversive prayer to the one he calls Abba. Father, Daddy, an intimate form of address. In Aramaic and also in Hebrew, at least modern Hebrew, I've heard it used. And we talked a little bit yesterday about the fact that I use Trinitarian language in a prayer and said the English word Father. The word Abba has a connotation of intimacy that feminist theologians say challenges and undermines the idea of a patriarchal father, this pyramid idea. Because the intimacy of a child's relationship to a parent that it trusts is quite different from the idea of power that lords it over someone who is weak. And therefore, when Jesus prays in trust to the one he calls Abba, it's something that empowers him in the spirit for service. And also, the Abba prayer, in terms of the one that we call Our Father, is a prayer for the kingdom of God. And the reversal, feminist theologians say, of all of these expectations that society has about who is more important, the last shall be first in the kingdom. So the Abba prayer is a prayer that subverts the idea of a patriarchal deity. Also, I would add that as agent of the God that he prays to, Jesus shows the compassion of God. Parental compassion. Fred Niedner, in his Bible study this morning, talked about the words for compassion that are evoked in the healings of Jesus. The idea of being inwardly moved goes back to the Hebrew idea that compassion is womb love. And that was expressed in terms of loving the one that is or was within you that you loved before you ever laid eyes on him or her. One of the things that Brock talks about in the healings of Jesus is reciprocity. The question comes up a lot of times in feminist theology, well, if something is one-sided, is it demeaning? But that's a wonderful image of something that is unmerited, the compassionate love of God, and yet there's nothing demeaning in it. Then I want to read to you a passage from Matthew that says that Jesus' prayer to his Abba is not to be taken as an excuse for lording it over others. Matthew 23, verses 9 to 12. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, one Abba, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called teachers, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, we talked a little bit about father language yesterday. In the context of a Christ who is social critic, liberator, who prays to a compassionate God that he calls Abba, what thoughts, if any, do you have? Do you have any comments before I go on?
Do you think that his, in using the name Abba, he may have intended it to be used as we use man today, including all genders? Do you think that's correct?
Well, that's interesting. Jürgen Moltmann thinks that maybe it doesn't matter so much, I mean, sort of parent in the generic sense, that the intimacy is the thing that matters. But something that goes through my head is that when you're a baby or before you get to be a toddler, you're not so clear about this, who's a boy and who's a girl anyway. And that intimacy with the parents is not always clearly identified with the notion of sexual identity. Of course, one parent you call by one name and the other you call by the other name, but that whole thing is very unclear. And that's the kind of thing that upsets a lot of people because it has to do with maybe blurring the lines between one sex and the other and how we view our roles. But it seems like it takes a while for that to develop. So I'm not so sure that it's meant grammatically to be a generic, but in practice, it might be pretty inclusive.
Given the fact Jesus had an earthly mother figure, you know, mama is perhaps just not appropriate.
I see what you mean. I've heard that explained too, that way.
Mm-hmm. I didn't catch that.
The idea that Jesus had a mother, so God was Jesus' father in a special way, to the exclusion of having an earthly father.
I think it's given God is genderless, so even though God, Jesus Christ, had that connection with the divine, it's so perfect, it's... You understand what I'm saying? It's God is genderless.
Mm-hmm. So you, I'm hearing that you take it to be sort of genderless.
Yeah.
Okay.
Any
other thoughts on that? Fred, would you want to add anything to this?
Well, when you were reading Matthew 23, I just thought it's so ironic that you can have a text like that. Don't call anybody father, but God. What popped into my mind was the primary argument of the Episcopal Church. One of the times they debated over women's ordination, the argument was, God is called father and his priest shall be called father too, period.
This has got to be one of the great examples of a text that we don't live up to. So how did we forget about this? Because If you go into the establishment of Christianity as the religion of the empire, what happens to the image of Christ also is that Christ is given, sort of vested with the power of the emperor and is seen as the ruler of all things. So we start doing this to the one who said, don't make your communities in the images of the world's power and the way it structures itself. Mm-hmm. But we haven't lived up to it. And we've used those titles as titles of, mm-hmm. of great honor in a hierarchical way.
Yeah. I have a lot of trouble with it. And that I still in my prayers say Father, and that's how I've lived the first half of my life, hopefully. Thinking of God is, and genderless is fine, but it's still a male image that, that many of us have been brought up with, and that I've begun bringing my girls up with, and now trying to find ways to give God identity without gender, and in our world, it's kind of hard, because people are male and female.
Why would God need a gender?
Oh, I completely agree.
I don't know if there's anybody who disagrees, but probably there seem to be.
Well, because we have
it's so difficult to refer to God as it.
Well, and it may be that I think what happens with me is intellectually I can say God doesn't have gender, but there are images that I've grown up with that are deeply, deeply rooted, and they're very concrete, and sure, they don't go away. We think in those concrete
Michelangelo's picture of the old man with the fuzzy beard and the white hair, it's a powerful, wonderful picture, but maybe it's had also too powerful an impact.
And then, of course, it causes problems for people whose experience of father is abusive and mean and threatening and opposite of what we would like to see God as.
Mm-hmm. And there are two things that I like to lift up for that situation. The one is, of course, the text that says how we're not to use father language. So that's not to be our image of God, and that's not what we're to model in our families or in our communities. But beyond the prescription, Roberta Bondi has written a book called Memories of God, where she talks about being raised by a father who was very, very demanding, perfectionistic, and she felt like nothing she did was good enough. And all of that became mixed up with father language as she prayed in her tradition. And it became very problematic for her. And what she said was that in later years, as she became an academic and a theologian, she began to change the language, but she felt that there was something unresolved there. And she went back and started, in a very disciplined way, to explore father language with the intention of finding out what it said to her about her relationship with God and a relationship with her human father. What happened in a process that I gathered from reading it was a long one, was that she began to recognize where these feelings were coming from, and she actually reconciled with her father and began to have an adult relationship with her father, which is, of course, something that's very hard for a lot of us to do, because our parents, and especially the father, is always a huge and powerful figure. So it was through that kind of work that she was able to use father language again. But she doesn't impose that on people that have a tremendous problem with it, but she offers that as a possibility.
Well, don't you? I tend to believe that much of what is transpiring is the development of people. You go way back to Jewish people, the rabbis. They really held a lot of power, and so did the kings, the rulers, and this goes up into my more of my background is British. And the British people went through a lot of trying times getting away from the hierarchy of the Catholic and the Episcopal Church. And I still think we're I think it's all been a revelation of what God really has created, the power of the Spirit. And we frail human beings tempt to misuse the Holy Spirit to our own advantage, and I think it's just developing your mind and your history and knowing what really God has intended when He created the heavens and the earth. That's my, I think you could probably kick holes in that one, but that's kind of the way I developed in my thinking. I have no feeling, never, of inferiority. Maybe I have, but I don't know it. I know that my own father, who was a minister, started preaching at me one day, and I said, just don't talk to me like that. Just talk to me as a person. And the fact that I objected to the way he was handling my mind and my being, I let him know, and he immediately was never like that again.
My poor father, I changed.
Pardon?
My poor father, I changed denominations on him. He was a minister too, Methodist minister, and I found more grace in Lutheran theology and shocked my family, and maybe have done that a couple of times along the way. But you said something about not feeling inferiority, and it sounds like you would be very comfortable with this notion that Jesus was about gathering a community of equals, and that what we need to ask is, how did we get away from that? One of the things that I want to suggest, and feminist scholars actually aren't clear on what went wrong, but I have a very strong hunch that part of what went wrong is that in the times when Christians felt a very strong expectation that the kingdom was breaking in, and maybe that meant that the world as we know it was less than a generation away from being over, well, changes might be more accepted. And at the point where Christianity became part and parcel with the empire, then, of course, Christianity is going to try to be more acceptable to society and its notions of power. But there's a lot of fine-tuning that needs to happen in how we understand those generations and what happened to marginalize the leadership of women in those communities. But in the interest of getting to that next to last topic, and this is a little bit of where we were in session one with some additions, one of the ways that we can keep from dividing Christ and the humanity of women is to recognize that Jesus was surrounded by women. So I want to say a few things about the women around Jesus and how this is quite different from the picture that a lot of us grew up with about what was going on in the movement around Jesus. I said that in the Pauline letters, we get some glimpses that women were doing things that a couple of generations ago we didn't think was possible for women to do. And the NRSV has made some changes in Romans 16. For those of you that weren't here yesterday, you can look at that when you go home. Romans 16 has women being deacons and co-workers and missionaries. And the maps that most of us still have in our Bibles trace the missionary journeys of Paul, but they don't have any maps for the missionary journeys of women. There's a lot that we don't have as much knowledge about as we would like, but the glimpses are there. Then there's the other tendency in Scripture. Luke, getting back to Jesus and the Gospels, witness to Jesus, Luke doesn't tell us about any of that. In Luke, women are benefactors, and they contribute to the community, but he plays down the influence that that would have meant. In religious societies, in the ancient world, if you were a benefactor, you were a person of station and wealth, and you had some influence. But if you grew up, as I did, reading the Gospel of Luke, the picture that you get is, well, the 12 were around Jesus, they were men, all the leadership were men, and that carries through in the early church. So there's a kind of unbroken picture of the women being there, being healed, and maybe providing some money, but not a clear picture of women in all these other roles that we get glimpses of in parts of the Pauline epistles that we probably don't pay enough attention to. There are other glimpses, too, of women having been much more significant in Jesus' ministry and even exercising leadership than we would have suspected. One is the story of the Samaritan woman in John 4. That is very likely something that goes back to a tradition about the founding of a Christian community. Now, when I've heard sermons on John 4, it's often been pointed out that this is a woman with a colorful past. She's had lots of husbands, and she's converted by Jesus. But what happens after she's, in a sense, treated as a conversion story? What happens then is that she goes and evangelizes her whole town. And feminist theologians have pointed out that Jesus carries on a theological discussion with this woman that really shocks his male disciples when they come back and see. They don't say anything about he's talking with a Samaritan. Immediately it's he's talking with a woman. But chances are that this woman was an evangelist for a whole community. And then women were not only a part of the following of Jesus, who, as Renita Weems says, opened their pocketbooks and helped support the ministry, but they were there at the cross, at the crucifixion, the Gospels say, and all the Gospels place them at the tomb and make them the messengers entrusted with the witness to the resurrection, which, of course, the male disciples have trouble believing. Now, I have to say, I have to point out that I said witnesses to the resurrection. There aren't always resurrection appearances, so I'm not talking about being an eyewitness, but rather carrying the message that Jesus is risen. And an interesting thing, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is earlier than the Gospels, and of course written by Paul, Paul says he names Peter first. And that is a tradition that goes back even behind him. Why would that happen? Well, it probably happened because women weren't supposed to be witnesses. They couldn't be legal witnesses, which only makes the traditions about their being there at the tomb more significant, because it would have been a lot easier simply to discard those traditions. But evidently, they were pretty strong, and they couldn't tell the story without the women. So these are some of the ways, and there are so many more, in which the women played a much more extensive role in the Gospels than we've been, I think, most of us led to believe. And I believe that we owe it to 30 years of feminist scholarship to see these things being picked up in mainstream theology, so that now many people hear the preaching of pastors that that point these things out, and they make their way into other commentaries too. Then the last piece in feminist liberationist Christology that I want to suggest is the one that I've probably done the least with,
And I want to invite you to think about these statements. I want you to listen to these statements and try to think, who does these things? See what comes to mind. Who does these things? This is a new image for Jesus. Who invites guests to a meal of bread and wine? Who is life itself? Who was with God in the beginning? Who invites hearers to take up the yoke of instruction? Any thoughts, any comments? Any that sound familiar?
Are you referring to those that are generally women's roles? I mean, I'm not quite sure what you're asking.
Oh, okay. Well, did one of them sound like a woman's role?
The yoke of instruction. You think of women as, at least for children, the instructor. Mm-hmm. And the invitation to share bread and wine, the serving of food as a woman's role.
Okay. The yoke of instruction, that's very important. What I've done is I've taken bits out of the book of Proverbs where wisdom is talked about, personified as a woman. Lady Wisdom, God's wisdom, invites those who need to be instructed into the ways of peace and justice. And so there's this wonderful poetry about inviting all who want to come to a banquet of bread and wine. And yeah, women do serve food. These are also passages where there should be some resonances and echoes from the Gospel's portrayal of Jesus. Because what feminist theologians are saying is that the early communities had this imagery to draw on when they wanted to talk about the way in which Jesus mirrored the compassion, the wisdom of God. When Jesus invited people to a meal of bread and wine and did so very openly for all who would come, that was the same thing that was being talked about in the book of Proverbs. And I'll give you those references. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 5, wisdom invites guests to a meal of bread and wine. Wisdom is life, Proverbs 4, verse 13, wisdom was with God in the beginning. There's a passage, too, in the Gospels, that wonderful beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Feminists say that this is an echo of Lady Wisdom.
And what was the reference in Proverbs to that?
That was Proverbs 8. And it looks like I dropped off the verse, so I can't give it to you. And the invitation to the yoke of instruction is from the book of Sirach, chapter 51, verse 23.
What was that, 21?
51, did I say, I meant to say 26, and I'm not sure that it came out right. 51, 26.
Sirach is what? Is that in the...
That's an intertestamental book, and I would have brought Sirach, I could have brought a copy from the library, but if you want to look it up, yeah, you have to go to the library, because the Bibles here don't have them. Mm-hmm. So, let's see. I wanted to spend our last few moments together talking about some practices and maybe just mention something along the lines that Fred Niebuhr said. feminist theology recognizes that Christology has often been misused, in other words, used against women. And one of the ways, I think it's one of the most prominent ways that Christology has been distorted to the detriment of women, is to exaggerate the importance of the maleness of Christ in a way that says that women's humanity is less important than men's. And that has happened in arguments over the ordination of women. Roman Catholic feminists are very vocal about this problem. And what happens in that argument is that men are viewed as the norm, and it does have a lot to do with Aristotelian biology. I said I'd mention Aristotle briefly. For Aristotle, the seed that creates the next generation comes from the man. The woman has a very passive role, and whether there is a male or female child actually depends on whether there is some kind of defect in the seed. So, unfortunately, women are viewed as not the norm, but a lesser form of what would have been a male being. And that is so important, according to Elizabeth Johnson, in Roman Catholic theology, that it's seen as really very fitting that Jesus came as a male and not a woman. And that gets bound up with arguments that say that only men can represent Christ at the Eucharistic table. They resemble Jesus when he was on earth. He was a man, and it was fitting that he was a man. Elizabeth Johnson says, now, feminists might say people could well have shrugged off a woman, but that's a different argument. That's an argument that says maybe it was politic for Jesus to have been a man. But the official line that opposes the ordination of women says it wasn't just politic, it was better. There was a hand.
Well, that was... I was going to say something that you just alluded to, and that is the argument that, which I thought of, that Jesus came as a man because given the times when he came to earth, there was a lot of sexism, and so it would be difficult. Many men would have a hard time because of the sexism, believing Christ as a woman, that it was simply, and it's the sexism to blame, which is to blame not the fact that Jesus came as a man.
And I think if we don't separate Jesus from the women that surrounded him, and if we see him as a figure that fostered an egalitarian movement, then our image of him as a man of his time is quite different, and it says something then about Christ as Savior. Christ can open our minds, free us from the presuppositions that shackle us.
As a man among men, he stood out because of some of those characteristically feminine qualities, mm-hmm. care and compassion and mm-hmm. nurturing and those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. Among women, if he would have been a woman, perhaps she would have just not been seen as so remarkable.
Or seen.
or even noticed, yeah.
You know, there's that old saying about being seen and not heard, but sometimes you find out as a woman you're not even seen. And it certainly must have been so in a lot of ancient cultures, too. There are some implications that I want to lift up for you in terms of practices. And maybe we only have time to talk about one or two. But I didn't do that yesterday, and I had some thoughts about practices that I wanted to share with you today. Two things to think about, this whole issue of how important is the maleness of Jesus. First, a very private practice that is based on Ignatius would probably roll over, based on imaginative prayer, kind of Ignatian form of prayer, where you imagine the stories of the gospel and being in those stories. One of the things that I have tried to do and would be willing to offer to you is sometimes to try to hear the voice of Jesus in those stories as a woman's voice, and to think about women that I know in the role of Jesus. Doesn't mean Jesus historically was a woman, but it's my way of trying to make sure that I don't separate the humanity of women from the humanity of Christ. And I do that also with men. I mean, if Jesus is radically different from the men and women that come to mind that I know, then is my Christ really human? Does Christ really touch earth or not? And of course, if there's a problem there, what does that mean? And you may want to react to that, have some comments on that. The other is a question. Has anybody ever been at a reading on Passion Sunday where the part of Jesus is read by a woman? Just curious. What would happen if we did that? I mean, would it make a difference?
We have St. Paul, one of the Episcopalian churches, did a youth production of Jesus Christ Superstar in which Jesus was played by a girl.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What was the reaction to that?
I don't know. I attended the performance, and I wasn't a part of the, mm-hmm. you know, give and take or anything.
Has anybody else ever experienced anything like that? Anything close to that?
We've had the seven last sayings of Christ read by women. Not make a statement at all.
When the Sole Purpose Dramaturg was here earlier, one of their dramas, when they act out stories, the characters keep changing, and the same character is played by different people within the same act, or whatever you call that. I don't want to use the word skit, because that's not really what they're doing, but at a couple of different points, the character who was speaking the Jesus parts was a female. But it fit right in because the Jesus character was the community living out the Jesus role. Mm-hmm. You know, the body of Christ kind of thing is what mm-hmm. was finally being communicated, that men and women together are now the body of Christ, and we speak the Jesus story together.
Yeah, I agree that's what goes on in a passion narrative reading too. We have in many churches now, women reading the gospel, but actually when the roles are divided out, we often segregate it by sex. But there's a sense in which it is the community's remembrance and living into that story that is going on when those readings take place. And so why not have a woman read that part? Something to think about. Any other thoughts? I'm just curious, how many of you in the churches in which you grew up, if you did grow up in church, heard a woman preach in your growing up?
Fairly recent.
Fairly recent for most denominations.
Yeah.
To do it.
We have, certainly have a whole preacher as well.
Well, in the Lutheran Church, I recently heard, maybe it's incorrect, but I recently heard that the Missouri Synod still does not win pastors. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. Very correct.
This is slightly different, but I remember very clearly the first time I heard the Lutheran liturgy in a woman's voice. I was driving home from Minneapolis, and I was so moved. The tears just came. I had to pull off on the side of the road and just listen. I can't explain exactly why, but it was a powerful reaction, experience.
Well, maybe one of my mindsets is the fact that when I was a young girl, I wanted to be a flute player. And then this is about 65 years ago. I'm kind of up there in age. And I was told that you might as well forget it. We don't have women in orchestras. And the Vienna Philharmonic still doesn't have a woman. They won't have women. And the reason for that, well, when they go on tours, the men like to have their stories, and you'd be embarrassed. Well, as it turned out, I stuck to my course, and I played in the Minnesota Orchestra extra, never regularly, and done operas. And so you have to have a vision, I think, for yourself. Know what your feelings are, and trust in the Lord, and I certainly have prayed. You may not have ever heard of Glenn Clark, but he was a mentor of mine, and blessed me, and wanted me to be what I was, and not try to be, because I was discouraged. So I think a lot of things are happening for women now that just weren't happening 50 and 60 years ago.
Maybe we can take another comment, and then I'm going to have to let people go.
Okay. I think that distortions of Christology is an enormous problem. However, I also think that, and I know that it's been said that Jesus was the embodiment of wisdom, and he taught people about love, acceptance, faith, and forgiveness. And it doesn't matter whether Jesus was male or female, but it can cause problems, distortions in Christology.
Well, there are two things I would like to close with, and one is a little bit like the story I told yesterday, only it's very short, a musical story. In fact, the parent of someone who plays cello with my son told me that at one of the regional orchestras in our state, there have been problems, and to illustrate the problem, some women were in first chair playing cello, and one of the conductors came in and said, "This doesn't look right," and rearranged everybody. You know? And what we were talking about, when we were talking about not crossing certain lines, those are ways of analyzing what is that doesn't look right to this person, and what is it sometimes that doesn't look right to us? What presuppositions do we have that we need to challenge too? But at the same time, the other statement that I want to make is that one feminist theologian has said, given everything we have found out about Jesus' relationship with women and being good news for women, it's not so much important that Jesus was a man. In other words, she's not taking a rejectionist position because Jesus was a man. But wouldn't it be great if more men were like Jesus? And that's, I think, a good note on which to end formally. But I'll stick around if people want to talk, because there were a few more hands.